Let us pray. Lord, as we open the scripture together, we seek you for that which only you can provide, that light, that revelation to our hearts, that which will make a difference to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would work, that you would speak, that you would give us insight and understanding, that you would sweep away the darkness and let there be light. Lord, this is our prayer, and we pray that all of us here, from the oldest to the youngest, from those who feel they belong and those who feel they don't belong, all of us could receive something from yourself. Do we commit our time to you and trust you for it? In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we are reading Hebrews. And we remember that what we are reading is a word of exhortation. It is an encouragement to the believers. And you might respond to that and say, well, that's all very nice. I appreciate there's an encouragement, but I'm not discouraged. Which is great that you're not discouraged. But the encouragement isn't simply to lift you out of a dark hole. But the encouragement is also to take you further, to take you on, to take you beyond what you've known before, to take you deeper into the things of God. So whether we're feeling down or whether we're feeling up, it doesn't really matter. The encouragement is to go on and to know more. And we know at the end of Hebrews it says, let us run this race with patience. Because the Christian life is thought of as a long distance race. And in a long distance race, we're not competing with others. Really, the competition is with yourself. Will you keep going? Will you keep your eye on the finish line and focus on that and keep going? That's the issue. So when we think of running the race, it's that. It's continuing, not giving up, not stopping, not slowing down, but continuing. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Persistence, continuance, that's the issue. So we have read already up to verse 6, but let us read from verse 5 through to verse 14. And we remember that the argument that's being made here is a very simple one. The argument simply is that the Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. So in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? So we can see, last time we spoke about you are my son and I will be to him a father and let all the angels of God worship him. And we looked at the context of those quotations from the Old Testament. So now in verse 7, he says of the angels, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you'll see he makes his angels winds. And that's because the Greek word used for spirit is this word, pneuma, and it means a current of air or a breath or a wind. And in the New Testament, it occurs well over 350 times. And the great majority of those times, like all but about 20 of them, it's translated as spirit, maybe referring to the spirit of man, maybe referring to the spirit of God, maybe referring to the spirit of Christ. And occasionally it's translated as wind. It seems a little bit strange to us, but in Hebrew, the Hebrew word is also a breath or wind, which is also translated as spirit. So the translators, some translators say, well, it's spirits. He makes his angels spirits. And others say he makes it winds. You'll notice in verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits? And it's exactly the same word that's used here in verse 7. Are they not all ministering spirits? Obviously, that couldn't be translated, are they not all ministering winds? That wouldn't make any sense at all. It does refer to spirit, that which is not physical, that which is of that other realm. So, but the point is, whether we translate it as spirits or winds, the point is that the angels are servants. That's the point that he's making. Where he makes his angels spirits, it's quoting from Psalm 104, and his ministers a flame of fire. And we can say, well, let's translate it as winds. He makes his angels like wind and his ministers a flame of fire. Remember, this is Hebrew poetry. And typical in Hebrew poetry is this repetition. And the repetition helps us to understand. So in the first line, it's angels. In the second line, it's ministers or servants. Because the word angel means messenger. The whole point of the angel, or the whole essence of what an angel is a servant. So why does he say he makes his angels winds? Perhaps it's something to do with the power of a wind. Perhaps it's something to do with the wind being invisible and we see the effect of it, but we don't see it itself. And when it says he makes his ministers a flame of fire, it may be the power of fire that he's referring to. Or those spiritual creatures called seraphim. The word seraphim actually means burning. And it could refer to the zeal with which they serve God. And that would certainly be true of the angels. The angels are single-minded. They're single-minded in their service of God. That is what they do. That is what they live for. So in the first century, the Jewish people had a number of ideas about angels. And one of the ideas, which is not in the scripture, but which was apparently widespread in their understanding, was that many of those things which we now understand as simply the laws of physics were actually transactions or actions by angels. Angels did the stuff rather than simply the law of physics. The Bible doesn't say that, but a lot of people believed that. And the Jewish people had a great reverence for the angels. They didn't treat the angels as some silly little joke. They didn't hang angels on, you know, little sort of cute little angels on Christmas trees and things like that. They had a great respect, even fear, for the angels because they knew that they'd received the law on Mount Sinai through the direction of angels. So it's probably worthwhile for us to pause at this moment and think a little about what does the scripture say about angels. Well, the key thing is they are ministering spirits, which means they are invisible, unless they choose to be visible, and they are servants. And it says in verse 14, the verse we looked at just a moment ago, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So when we think of the angels and we think of them as servants, and we think of them as servants for those who will inherit salvation, well, we say, I'm somebody who is inheriting salvation? And the angels are servants? Yes. But let's not make the mistake to think that the angels are my servants, for they are not. They are God's servants. They will serve God as regards to me, to the extent that they minister to those who inherit salvation. They are not my sort of little helper that I can just call on and say, give me a hand with this, will you? No, no, no. The angels are servants of God. So, in the Gospels, are there angels in the Gospels? Well, of course, Gabriel spoke to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. He is an angel, and the same angel, Gabriel, spoke to Mary about the Lord Jesus' birth. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream three times. And the angels, of course, appeared to the shepherds when the Lord Jesus was born, a multitude of angels. And you remember their response when they saw the angels, they were terrified. They didn't think how cute, they were terrified when they saw the angels. The angels ministered to the Lord in his temptation in the wilderness. At the end of that temptation, it says angels came and ministered to him. And the Lord spoke of angels carrying Lazarus up into paradise. The Lord said that the children, angels of children who believe, always behold the face of his Father in heaven. Angels strengthened the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. Angels appeared to the women at the tomb when they went to find, to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, what about in the Acts of the Apostles? In the Acts of the Apostles, an angel freed the apostles from prison when the 12 of them were locked up. An angel spoke to Philip to go down to Gaza to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel appeared to Cornelius and said, go and send for Peter. An angel freed Peter from prison when he was imprisoned and was about to be executed. And an angel struck Herod and killed him when Herod didn't glorify God. An angel stood by Paul when he was in a storm at sea and assured him of his safety and of all who were in the boat with him. And in Revelation, of course, the letters are written to the angel of the churches, and the angels are all throughout the book of Revelation, doing the will of God. In the teaching of the Lord Jesus, does he refer to angels? He says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He says the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage, which means that the angels are neither male nor female. They may appear as male when they appear, but in themselves they are not male nor female. He says in the resurrection that we cannot die because we are like the angels who cannot die. They're not mortal as we are. He says, whoever acknowledges him before men, he will acknowledge before the angels. It's like the Lord stands before the whole host of angels and says, this one is mine. And he is like identifying and proud of this one who acknowledges him before men. When he was arrested, he said he could have asked his father for 12 legions of angels. And he didn't really need 12 legions. He could have asked for 12, but one would have been enough. And when he returns in glory, he says repeatedly that he comes with his angels. The Lord comes with his angels. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says the reapers in that parable are the angels. That's who they represent. And in the parable of the dragnet, he says it's the angels who separate the wicked from among the just. And when the trumpet sounds, at the last day, when the Lord returns, it's the angels who will gather together his elect and bring them to him. So we have in the scripture a great deal about the angels. They are very real. They are God's servants. They are to be respected and perhaps honored. But, and it's a big but, the scripture makes it very clear that we are not to sort of get distracted by angels and think that angels are something and having some communion with angels means something or anything of that nature. And it warns us against anything that might approach the worship of angels. And in the book of Revelation, when John was being taken on that guided tour of the things to come by an angel, he fell down to worship the angel, to honour the angel, and the angel said, "Don't do that. Get up." Even though he's an angel and mightier than John in that situation, he says, "I am a fellow servant with you." What a compliment. I'm a fellow servant with you. You are serving the Lord, so am I. We both have our place. So this is what the scripture speaks to us concerning the angels. We can't see them, but just as the Lord said that every child has this angel, we can say that of ourselves. And all that means for us is that additional, small additional comfort and encouragement that we're never alone, that God has his servants in the world who are executing his will in relation to his people. Many people can tell stories about strange events that happened, and they put a question mark on the story and say, "Was that an angel? Might it have been?" I remember one such story. A friend of mine was driving his car at night, and he was stopped, ready to turn right into a driveway or something like that. And he just went to go forward and to drive, and the car stalled. And it was a new car. It wasn't an old bomb or anything. It was a good car, and it stalled. And so he stopped. And then a car coming the opposite direction, which he didn't see at all, came past him. And he knew that had the car not stalled, he would have turned directly into the path of that car. And so he put his question mark on that. Was that an angel? Why did the car just stall like that? He was stopped. It may have been, it may not have been, but the scripture's clear that angels are real, they're not a joke, they're serious, they're servants of God, they're not to distract us from the Lord because they are serving him. And if you got to speak to an angel, he'd have one piece of advice for you: serve God. Forget me, serve God. That's his word. And they would turn you to Christ. So, his angels, the angels, are servants. And then comes the comparison. And we have three comparisons quoted from the Old Testament. So let us look at each one in turn. "But to the Son," he says, from Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So this quotation from Psalm 45 is a quotation. Well, let us turn back to Psalm 45. Let us open up Psalm 45. Psalm 45 begins, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So he's, the psalmist is writing this poem concerning the king. And he says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever." When it says grace is poured upon your lips, it's like saying the things that you speak are more gracious and more wonderful than anything that others speak. And we know that when the Lord Jesus spoke at one occasion, they said they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. No man ever spoke like this man. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, for your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." So if this was written to an earthly king, it's a little bit generous. And especially as we read on, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." A scepter is that symbol of power that a king holds. And the power, or the essence of the power of this king, is his righteousness. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." This anointing with the oil of gladness is like the welcome that's extended to a guest. Often a guest would be anointed by the host as a representing the welcome and the honor being bestowed upon the guest. So what it's saying here is God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. It's a picture of overflowing joy on the behalf of God towards this king. God's joy in him exceeds anything that any joy that God has in any other. His companions are not simply associates. The word actually means like partakers. So we could understand this word companions to be referring to those who are most close to him. But he exceeds them all. His worth, his beauty, his righteousness, his truth, his graciousness is a delight to God exceeding anything in any other. And the psalm goes on and speaks about the bride of this king. And we could read on and we could marvel at what it says about the bride. But the focus is not the bride. The focus is this king and his great worth. How he deserves the love, the adoration, the faithfulness, the obedience of the bride and of all who behold him. It's the king who is preeminent. And so when the writer of the Hebrews pulls this verse from the Old Testament and just quotes this portion, we know, because we know the psalm and because the readers of this letter, those to whom it was first addressed, knew this psalm and understood it to be a psalm concerning the Messiah. It may have had an initial reference to a king, an earthly king, but when you read the psalm, you see it exceeds anything that an earthly king could own as his own. And therefore it has its fulfillment in Messiah, in the coming one. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We are presented here with the bridegroom and the worth of the bridegroom. You know that feeling, how you bristle, how you reject, how easily you reject somebody who is a bit bossy, somebody who wants you to do what they want you to do, or something like that. And your reaction is, why should I? You know, or who do you think you are? That sort of, we have, you know, you understand we can have that sort of reaction to people. But what the writer is saying to us here is that if you could behold Jesus, if you could see him as he is, then you would share this overflowing joy that the Father has in honoring him. And you would join the 10,000 times 10,000 angels worshiping him, because he is worthy. He deserves it. It's who he is. It's the glory of his life. And that for us to see that requires a revelation of the Holy Spirit. And that revelation can't be simply once. It needs to be an ongoing thing, like a continued meal. We eat and we eat and we eat. We take in this glory and this beauty. None of us have seen enough of him. And no matter how much we've seen, we've only seen a little. This psalm gives us some suggestion of the infinite worth of the Lord Jesus. Oh, if only we could behold him as he is. So we have presented to us the angels. What are they? They are servants. But the Son stands alone, singular, glorious, unequaled, worthy of love and worship. And then we move on in verse 10. The second of our three references. To the Son, he says, from Psalm 102, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." The song we sang just now was wonderful, proclaiming this King as Creator. It's a simple message, isn't it? In this psalm, if we picked up this psalm, we wouldn't have immediately said, "Oh, I can see the Messiah here." We would have seen the Lord God Almighty here, Creator of heaven and earth. And some people have commented on the author's use of this psalm, and they say, that's very bold, or they say, that's very creative. No, it's not. The scripture's clear that the Lord Jesus is as the eternal Son. The eternal Son is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things have been created. And it's this one who has become flesh and dwelt among us. The one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. So I wonder how real that is for you and me. We live in this world. Whose world is it? Has our mind been totally influenced by the secular or natural science, which says there is no God, and everything that is has come into existence because of everything that is? Or have we understood truly that this world is his creation, that we are living in his world? When we look at the stars at night, it is his creation. And when we think of Jesus of Nazareth, we think of the one who has come and become flesh amongst us. And yet it is that life that created the heavens and the earth. All, you know, our whole environment is him. It's his handiwork. We live in his world. It's not something that is something that has just happened. This is an accident. And then, you know, down here on this earth, we have got some sort of religion going. No, this is his world. He has created the world in which we live. And every last portion of it is his creation. And this was the message that the Apostle Paul took to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. If you'd like to open to Acts chapter 17. We remember the account when the Apostle Paul was in Athens and he had the opportunity, because he was preaching in the street, in the marketplace, he was called by the philosophers to the Areopagus, or which is sometimes referred to as Mars Hill, to tell of this new doctrine, not because they were convicted, but they just liked something new. And so when Paul spoke to them, he said in verse 24, Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Breathe in. It's because of God that you can breathe. It's God who provided your breakfast. It's God who sustains life and who gives life. There is no other origin. It is God's who has created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it. And he says he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. This world is his world. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, in a sense you could say those who oppose God are trespassing. It's his world. And we need to get that sense, a sense of that. He is our creator. And our life is in his hands. Why do we give thanks for a meal? We give thanks for a meal because what we eat comes from life, and we can't create life. We are totally dependent upon the infinite wisdom of God who created life in order that our life might be simply sustained. Every meal you have is a witness to the fact that without God, you're dead. So Paul made this point to the Athenians. In him we live and move and have our being. This is his world. And he also went on. Of course, when we look at the world, we see that it's not as beautiful as it might be. Why not? Because of sin. Because of a rebellion against this Creator. And therefore, Paul goes on and says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day when he will judge his world. He's appointed a day when he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained, the Lord Jesus. So we just in this, we're seeing this wonderful mystery, the mystery of the creation, the witness that's all around us of a God and God's wisdom who creates, and the witness that also tells us that though great wisdom formed the earth, yet look at the earth, dying, fallen, sinful, corrupt. And yet the Creator, the message is that this Creator has become flesh and dwelt among us. How much greater than the angels is this one? And even when we suffer, you know, at the end of in the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, those who suffer according to the will of God, let them commit their souls unto God as unto a faithful Creator. When your life is in jeopardy, remember then who created your life. You're in his hands. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. This is our Saviour. This is the Lord Jesus. He is greater than the angels. It is he who created them. And they are merely servants. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And this is Psalm 110 and verse 1. And this psalm is quoted frequently in the scripture. In fact, the Lord Jesus quoted this psalm when he spoke to the Pharisees on the couple of days before he was crucified. And you remember he said to them, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees said, he's the son of David. And Jesus said, how then did David in spirit or by the Holy Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And Jesus said, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Notice in that the Lord Jesus specifically says that psalm is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And with that confidence, we can read all of the psalms. They are all inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're not merely poetry. Jesus in this psalm specifically says, David in spirit or by the Holy Spirit says this. And this isn't the only time the Lord made reference to this psalm. When he was before the Sanhedrin being tried, and when they could not find false witnesses against him, the high priest put him under oath and said, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus answered, I am. And then he said, and after this, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And those Pharisees knew the scripture, and they knew exactly the reference, and they knew that this was a messianic reference. This was a reference to Messiah. He said, I am the Messiah, and you will see this fulfilled. Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand, says God the Father, until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the Lord Jesus ascended in glory. This is the conqueror, the one who has conquered sin. And the Father gives him that great place of honor in a picture, this right sitting on the right hand, a place of honor. Until I make your enemies your footstool, you shall reign. You shall be Lord of all. Your kingdom shall have no end. This is the third reference to the Lord Jesus. Is he greater than the angels? Have we seen the greatness of the Lord? How easy it is for us to feel small, to feel that we're nothing in the world, that we're just a tiny minority, insignificant, just sort of swept aside as irrelevant. But our Lord, who is he? Do you believe? The Lord Jesus spoke a wonderful thing to Martha and said to her, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. He spoke this extraordinary statement, breathtaking in its scope. And then he said to her, do you believe this? And that word comes to us too. We read the scripture, do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is our God. This is our Saviour. This is the one who walked among us. And when we come to chapter 2 of Hebrews, it begins, therefore. But before we go to the therefore, let's make sure that we've understood just who this one is. And the question, well, review. Six things have been said concerning Jesus. You are my son. Remember, that's from Psalm 2. I will be to him a father. That's in relation to building God's house. Let all the angels of God worship him. Your throne is forever and ever. You are the creator. You laid the foundations of the earth. Sit at my right hand. These are the six things, six references from the Old Testament that have been brought before us. What do we see? Can we see that these things are spoken about a man, the Lord Jesus? They're not spoken about one who was unknown to the readers of this letter. They had in their mind clearly, Jesus of Nazareth, the one, the prophet who was amongst them. They saw him. They saw his humanity first. Everybody saw his humanity. Everybody knew him as a real human being, as a real man. And they would argue with him and find fault with him and do all sorts of things. But we remember John says at the beginning of the gospel, we beheld his glory. They saw the outward appearance, the man, but they saw more than that. They saw that in, John said he saw that in him was life, glorious, uncreated life was in him. In him was life. We beheld his glory. We need to see that. And these messages concerning the Lord Jesus in glory are those messages that are speaking of him who has triumphed in his cross. When we see him in glory, we see him there because of the death which he died and his triumphant rising, having purged sin, as it said in the third verse here in this chapter, having done which was impossible, which nobody imagined could have been done, he has done. He has conquered sin. He has overcome. So we see this cross and we see the glory of that triumph in his resurrection. And we see his coming kingdom. He is the King who shall reign upon the earth. He is the King who shall reign forever. Of the increase of his peace and of his government, there will be no end. This is the kingdom that replaces all the kingdoms. We can be very much interested in governments and politics and who's reigning and who's up and who's down and who's in and who's out. But there's a king coming who's going to put them all out, and he shall reign. I remembered the other day at the camp, I remembered that saying that I heard of Queen Victoria when she was queen, that she wanted to cast the crown of England at the feet of Jesus. Step down, he reigns, he shall be Lord. He is coming to establish his kingdom. There'll be a day when there'll be people standing in the street in Auburn, and Jesus Christ will be reigning in this world as the solitary king. That day will come. He said, surely, I am coming soon. And we say, Amen. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come and reign. The earth is yours, the kingdom is yours, and you are worthy. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come and reign. You must reign. And we pray, Lord, that until that day comes, that glorious day comes, that you would reign in us and that we would learn to lay everything down at your feet and serve you alone. Lord, we pray that you would have your way and that you would be glorified in your people through righteousness and truth, your righteousness, your truth, your grace manifest in a people. And we ask this in the precious name, the wonderful name, the all-conquering name of the coming King, our Lord Jesus. Amen.